This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School. Today is the 10th of July, 2013. This will be class number 3. Our speaker is Brother Peter King from Worcester, United Kingdom. His theme for this week is Joshua, the Servant of the Lord. And today's title is Promises Must Be Kept. Brother Peter.
Thank you. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Of all the things at which I'm useless, and there are many, using visual aids is fairly near the top of the list. It never seems to work for me. No, I'm a tolerable speller, but when it comes to writing on a chalkboard or on a piece of paper in front of people, simple words get wrongly spelled. So many years ago, I learned to leave visual aids alone. And so when the presider or the committee say, do you want overhead projector or PowerPoint, or I tell you what, I respect other people who use them. I think they're very good. But that's for other people, not for me. So you'll never see the screens up here in PowerPoint. So you just have to listen. I wish I could use them. I envy the people who do so. But I can't. So I'm sorry about that. But I've got one today. A visual aid today, but I'm not actually going to use it. It's yesterday, if you remember, we talked about the children of Israel walking around the city of Jericho once every day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day, and the priests blew with the shofar, with the horns, with the trumpets. And we have one today. Brother Stan, would you come and give us a go on your shofar, please? You see, I do use visual aids. Or I call upon people to come up higher. Now he's going to give us a blast on the shofar to show what the people of Jericho heard when the priests walked around the city. Now, whatever you do, when you hear the shofar, don't shout. I mean, what happened last time? This happened. We don't want it happening in here, do we? Where are you, Stan? Yes, please. Yes, please. Thank you very much. So, Sister Carol, when people say he never ever uses visual aids, he does actually, with other people's help. Thank you very much, Stan, and thank you for not shouting. Promises must be kept. But before we get there, brethren and sisters, I just would like to recap a little about yesterday, just one small point only. You see, it never ceases. This is to do with Achan and the fact that although he gave a pretty good confession, he wasn't forgiven. Maybe for 2 reasons. As we said, he stole that which belonged to God. It was devoted. And anyway, he had 5 opportunities to confess. Let every one of them go until the very last one when he was found out. And as we say, it's one thing to confess before you found out. It's another thing entirely to confess after you've been found out. And Achan died, and everybody with him. They must have been complicit. Achan was taken off the record. But having said that, it never ceases to amaze me that we do not, as a community, talk more about the forgiveness of our sins. I mean, at home in England, we have old-fashioned term, lecture. Every Sunday evening or at some point, we talk about forgiveness of sins. The baptism and the covering of sin. I'm surprised that as a community, the great thing we have is the forgiveness of our sins. And we don't talk about it very much. Maybe it's that we think that if we don't talk about it, this was Samson's problem, you know. He kidded everybody, he was still a Nazarite. I mean, he couldn't have been, could he? You don't get 30 shirts off Philistines without killing them. So he must have touched dead bodies. He took a short cut through the vineyard of Timnath. He must have eaten the grapes. But he doesn't talk about it, so that when he meets Delilah, he says, I'm a Nazarite. And it was evidenced by his very long hair. And I think Samson's problem was perhaps, I wouldn't say yours, maybe a bit like mine, because I think if I don't talk about my sins, you won't know about them. And because I don't talk about them to you or to my nearest and dearest necessarily, God won't see them either. And therein lies the problem of confession. I just bring you to a verse, then we'll move on from here. I don't want to detain you here. But I bring you to a verse we all learned when we were at Sunday school. You must have done it if you were there from the age of 5. Well, remember the verse being hammered into me by successive Sunday school teachers. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let me tell you what it doesn't say, because this is the point. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy seed's heel, and thou shalt bruise his seed's head, or the other way round. Doesn't matter. It doesn't say that. It says, it shall bruise thy head. This is not the seed of the serpent that's going to be bruised. This is the serpent itself. And we don't talk about it. We read it as though God, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is talking about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which he is, of course. But the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of that serpent. Not the serpent's seed, although the Lord Jesus Christ is going to equate the scribes and Pharisees with the serpent's seed. It's the seed, the serpent itself, that is going to be destroyed. Now, we ought to be dancing on the tables talking about this. Sin forgiven. Access to the Most High God. Access to our Father freely at any time through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we don't talk about it. Which is why the apostle, writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, said, Jesus Christ has abolished death. How about that? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to them that walk in Jesus Christ. Rather like, I mean, if this ever happens, and it won't happen like this, I'm sure, we're ever called to the bench to account for our sins. And the judge says, will the counsel for the prosecution please come and present their case? And there's nobody come forward. No prosecution. And the judge says, with no prosecution, you're free to go. Sin forgiven. Not just forgiven, forgotten. Colossians, blotting out the handwriting which was against us. That's the law, and our sins taken away. They never existed. If we confess through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we should be on our knees, brethren and sisters, in the privacy of our own bedroom or home, if we're physically capable of doing it, and saying, thank God my sins are forgiven, taken away. What sin was that? Never existed. It's taken off the page. Isn't there? Sorry to go on, but we should talk about this more often. Please, can we? I feel ever so keenly about this sort of thing. And another little thing, just while we're off the subject of promises must be kept. Oh, where has he gone? I'll get there shortly, I promise you. But I feel passionate about forgiveness of sins. And also the word grace. Why on earth don't we use the word grace in our vocabulary? Nobody ever says it to me. I write it on my letters, may the grace of God attend you. Nobody ever says it. Don't we use the word? God's grace, freely given, cannot be earned. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know how to remember it. We don't talk about it. Best word in the word. God's grace, Sins freely forgiven. There we are, back again to forgiveness of sin. May the grace of God attend you, brethren and sisters, today and always. But promises have to be kept. You see, it's easy to make promises when the solution seems impossible. That's the thing. I can make promises, if I had this or if I did, I would, when the solution seems impossible. I bring you, please, to the first book of Samuel in chapter 1, because I just want to put the magnifying glass on for a moment on this delightful lady with whom I'm in love, and her name is Hannah. Hannah comes with her husband, Elkanah, and his other wife, Peninnah. And whilst Elkanah and Peninnah rejoice and eat and drink in Shiloh, Hannah weeps. And Elkanah, perhaps not quite getting into the feelings of his wife, says, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, not quite the same, is it? Having a loving husband is one thing, and a good thing. But wanting a child of your own is something else." Chapter 1, verse 11, if you have your book open at 1 Samuel 1. "And she," that is Hannah, "vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if indeed thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." He's going to be like Samson. He's going to be a Nazarite from birth. Oh, what a thing to say. "I haven't got a child, but if you will give me one, I'll give him back to the Lord all the days of his life." Now that's a promise and a half. It's easy to say. She didn't think she was going to fall pregnant, hadn't done so, while Elkanah's other wife had provided him with children. And she said, "I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life." A big lesson for us here. The old man, the priest, mistook her mouthing for drunkenness. Ever before we pass judgment on any situation, brethren and sisters, let's get the facts. We have so many people, so many of us, passing judgment on each other, not knowing that if only Eli had just done his homework a little. But you know, Elkanah was a wonderful man. He could have disavowed this promise if he'd wanted to. He must have known what Hannah was going to say. Doubtless they would have said, if ever I fall pregnant, if ever I have a child, if ever I have a man-child, I shall give him to the Lord, and I'm going to vow a vow unto the Lord and say that. I will give him all the days of his life. Now Elkanah could have said, "I disallow that." The book of Numbers specifically states that if a man hears his wife make a vow and he doesn't like it, he can say, "I disavow that. I withdraw the vow." But he didn't. He was a godly man. "Give him to the Lord all the days of his life." Chapter 2 then, the Song of Hannah. Verse 7, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." But verse 5, "They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." She's talking about herself. She that is feeble has 7 children. But she didn't, you know, she had 6. First there was Samuel, and then there were 3 sons and 2 daughters. I reckon that makes 6. And yet Hannah says, she hath borne 7, You see, the truth is, brethren and sisters, that Hannah was a prophetess. And she was looking now way beyond her time to the time when another lady would give birth unexpectedly. And he would be devoted to the Lord all his life. Samuel the Levite introduced David the king. Many years later, John Baptist the Levite introduces Jesus the king. Two Levites, two men of Judah. And in my heart, I am convinced that Hannah saw way into the future. John Baptist, whose name was Johanan, masculine of Hannah, or Johanna. Cannot be coincidence, can it? Here is this lovely lady, keeping a promise. And in my formative years, I used to think, she takes him to Shiloh, and there she says to, well, we know she did, she says to Eli, I'm the person who you thought was drunk. And I asked the Lord to give me my petition, and you said to me, may the God of Israel grant you your petition. And he has. And here he is, I'm holding his hand. And I give him to you. Hey, we thought we'd lost a Gleason. Hannah gave up Samuel to the Lord. I used to think, how could she do that? I mean, Eli couldn't control his own sons. They were wicked people. Sleeping with the delightful Jephthah's daughter, maybe? You thought about that? Jephthah's daughter, perhaps, at the door of the tabernacle. And she would say to Samuel, you come to me, I'll care for you. Say goodbye to your mommy, I'll care for you. I'll bring you up, I'll teach you the things of the Lord. And if that is the case, she did, because manifestly Eli couldn't do it. He couldn't control his own sons. Had I been Hannah, I would have been trembling all the way back home, leaving my little boy there. No, he was well cared for by the ladies who attended the gate of the tabernacle. And so a promise kept. And by God's grace, Samuel is developed and becomes a great prophet in the land. Joshua chapter 9, please. It's the only time that we read here. I mean, by the time we get there, by the time we reach Joshua chapter 9, Jericho's been taken. The walls have fallen down flat. Ai's been taken eventually. Achan's been put to death. And now the people under Joshua can look at the broad expanse of land and decide that this is what they're going to take, courtesy of the Lord. Verse 3, please, of chapter 9, Judges. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon is about 25 miles from Gilgal, which is where the people were camped. Still in Gilgal for quite a while yet. And 25 miles away is Gibeon. Verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses, wine bottles old and rent and bound up, old shoes and clouted upon their feet, old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. Visual aids is nothing new, is it? And we use PowerPoint today. Well, some people do. In the days of Joshua, they used old bread and old shoes. Wine bottles, as hard as this, instead of being supple. You know, it's the only time in the life of Joshua where we read that he did not arise early. More than anybody, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is always the exception to the rule. He rose up earlier than anybody ever. But take Jesus out of the equation for the moment. And of Joshua we read nearly always, and Joshua arose early in the morning. He did when he looked at Jericho, if you remember. And he saw the man with the drawn sword. And he said, "Who are you?" "It's early in the morning. The sun just coming up." And the man says, "I'm captain of the Lord's host." And Joshua falls, we talked about that. But on this morning, he didn't arise early. He rose early, I would think, to say his prayers, as we do if we have any sense at all. "Lord, help me." This should be our prayer. "Lord, help me this day, so that wherever I am, in whatsoever circumstance I might be, if an opportunity arises to preach the word, I might be faithful and do it. And if by your grace I can be kept away from temptation which will lead me away from truth and bring me to error, please do that. Please." That should be our morning prayer. So that whether you're in the car or on a train journey or wherever you're going to, your place of work or down to the shopping mall, the Lord Jesus Christ is with you because you've asked him to do so. Every morning, please, tabernacle, come with me wherever I go. Whatever circumstances I might find myself in this day. I don't tell you this because I'm a good guy, you know, jolly well I'm not, but this should be our prayer every morning. So that every circumstance will be faced with the Lord Jesus Christ by our side. And he's there, free, for us all to use, please, I beg you. Just hear an old man from Worcester, will you, please? And make that your morning prayer, please. "Tabernacle with me this day, wherever I'm at." Please, God, Joshua should have said it, Brother Chairman. And he didn't. And as a result of that, they did work wilily. And Joshua was fooled by what he saw and by what he heard. The second Joshua won't be. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That lovely prophecy of Jesus, talking about the cedar trees. And if a cedar belongs to the pine family, and if you cut down a cedar tree or a pine tree, it will never ever grow again. It's finished. But not this one. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This isn't just the awakening of a normal cedar tree. That would be miracle enough. But this branch comes from its roots. The lower down the tree you go, the stronger the branch becomes. You must know that, driving through your lovely countryside. At the top of the tree are the branches where the dickey birds sit. They can bear no weight at all. The lower down the trunk you go, the stronger the branch. And here, Jesus Christ is the branch which grows out of the root of the tree. Miracles come to life miraculously. "And this shall make him of quick understanding. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears." This is Joshua the second, the real son of God. Not Joshua who led Israel into their inheritance, who made errors. But then in chapter 10 of Joshua, we read that the five kings come against Gibeon. Typical Arab thinking, this. You know, they don't change. You go into the Arab countries, they're fighting each other. If only they would unite and come against Israel as a united army, they could do great damage. But they're bickering with you. They always have. And here in Joshua chapter 10, we read of Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Hoham, king of Hebron. We read of Piram, king of Jarmuth. Japhia, king of Lachish. And Debir, king of Eglon. And these five kings, instead of going against Israel, say, "Let's go and take Gibeon off the map," because of their relationship with Joshua. And so the five kings come against Gibeon and the surrounding little cities. But Gibeon was a royal city. It was a mighty city. He'd had a very good army, but not one that could stand against five kings. And so they send to Joshua, and they say, you know the agreement that you made with us? Yes, we'll be your servants. We'll be hewers of wood and drawers of water. But you owe us now. You must keep your promise. And we're under threat from these five kings. They've surrounded our city. Somehow they got a spy out, and he came to Joshua, 22 miles away, in Gilgal. And the message was, come quickly, quickly, come. Relieve the city from these five kings who have surrounded us. And Joshua waits until the evening. Hey, I don't know what time the messenger arrived from Gibeon, but Joshua waits until the evening. And then he says, now we'll up and see what we can do about relieving Gibeon, shall we? Will you ponder the area, Brett? Some of you have been there, I know. I have never, ever walked from Jericho up to Jerusalem. I've driven that way several times, but it's a long haul. And if you've got a car that isn't an automatic, you're in first gear all the way, winding up a treacherous road till you get 3,400 feet from Gilgal or Jericho, same level, to Gibeon up here. 3,400 feet, 21 miles. 22, won't argue about a mile. And Joshua leaves it until the evening. And the obvious reason is because it would be cooler then. You can't start that hike in midday sun. So we wait until the evening. I wonder what they carried. Well, Joshua would have said, we need weapons because we're going to fight a war. You're going to need water because we're going to need to stop on the way and drink. We really are. So these people would, the army, as they went, climbed tortuous road, climbed uphill from Gilgal all the way up, past Jerusalem, past upper Beth Horon, past lower Beth Horon, until eventually you come to Gibeon. I wonder what time they arrived. Started out at night, I would think that at sunrise, which in that latitude is about 6 in the morning, they would have been in sight of Gibeon and the army surrounding it. And they climbed into the five kings and defeated them completely. Absolutely ruined them. Took them straight off the map. And Joshua, seeing his faithful, valiant men fight these five kings, says, Lord, son, stand thou still in heaven. And the sun stood still for about a day until Joshua had routed the five kings and their armies. How does that grab you? Will you just ponder what would have happened if the earth stopped rotating? It's rotating in those latitudes then at about 800 miles an hour, whipping round on its axis. And Joshua said, stand still. What happened to the tides? What happens when it's going to start up again? I mean, when it suddenly stops, are people going to fly off the earth at 800 miles an hour? We're making rods for... I was talking to a brother about this and went into this in some little detail, talking about the sun, which isn't solid, which is hydrogen and helium, spinning round, providing heat and light for the earth. Just gas. We think of the sun being solid as this. No, it's just hydrogen and helium. The one being derived from the other and constantly replacing. Tremendous, temperatures that we cannot begin to think about. Billions of degrees in the middle. And I discussed it at some length with a brother. For the life of me, personally, I don't seek to upset anybody's faith, but I think believing that the earth stopped rotating is a problem to my faith. I think the answer is somewhere else. It's not scientific, it's geographic. But the brother wouldn't have it at the end of our conversation. We parted good friends. Loved the guy to bits. And he said, no, it says the son should still, I believe. And of course, the father could do that. He created it. It's his creation. It's the work of his hands. If God wanted everything to stop, it doesn't need my permission or my understanding. It will stop. But I don't think God works like that. I mean, the cattle in the highlands of Scotland are freezing cold. Little baby sheep, Sister Carol and I saw as we drove to an ecclesia in Wales. Yeah, day-old sheep, freezing. Snow driving horizontally in sub-zero temperatures. I can just imagine the sheep saying to God, it's imagination, of course, I wish you would stop snow. I wish you'd get a bit warmer. And God says, well, I won't do that, but I'll tell you what, I'll give you a thick coat. And they survived. And I think that's what God did with the long day. He allowed Joshua and his workers to do a week's work in one day. Don't do it now, but when you get a chance, have a look at your map and see how far they went. From Gilgal, 3,400 feet up, going uphill all the way, past Jerusalem, keep going with your arm on, stopping occasionally for a drink of water, keep going, past Upper Beth Horon, Lower Beth Horon, and then you get Gibeah in sight. They rout the army, chase them all the way down, killing them as they go. And then they come back to Gilgal. I think you'll find they travel something like 60 miles, fight a huge battle all in one day. I don't think God made the sun set. God could do it, look. God could extend the daylight. Don't think he did, personally. I think he gave them strength and vitality to do in one day what it would normally take a week to do. Which is why it says, is not this written in the book of Jasher, Jasher? What book of Jasher is that? Well, you won't find it in the canon of Scripture. But what it was, brethren and sisters, this mysterious book of Jasher was a collection of poems. And the writer of Joshua says, this is written in the book of Jasher. Let's have a look at something else that was written in the book of Jasher to do with Jonathan and Saul. When the news comes to David that Jonathan and Saul have been killed, he says, let there be no more dew on Hermon. Let no more rain fall on that area. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Were they? Do you honestly think that Jonathan could run as fast as an eagle can fly? Do you honestly think that Saul was as strong as a lion in its prime? Do you honestly think that no rain or dew ever fell on the mountains of that area again? Poetic language. So is this. Son, stand thou still. Now look, please hear this one more time and then I won't repeat it again, I promise you. God could have done it. It's God's creation. But personally, I don't think God works in that way. I think God allows his servants to increase in strength to perform in a day what would normally take a week. Still staying there, I want to put a question to you. And I mean, if you want to talk to me, I'm not easily embarrassed, you may have noticed. And if you would like to make this into a dialogue instead of a monologue, I shall be very happy. You may have to come up here and talk into this thing, otherwise anybody who may want to listen to this tape, can't think why, in the future will hear what you've got to say. Here's my question. Why was David so absolutely confident that he could beat Goliath? Why was it? Now, I know what you're thinking. He had great faith in God. That is indisputable. But faith is always based on fact. I have faith that God would bring me here safely so that we could have sweet fellowship for this week. I have had faith in that. Prayed that God, my Father, would allow Carol and me a safe journey so that we could meet with you. And we're thoroughly enjoying it. Thank you very much, Lord. We've said thank you. So that's faith. But I have to rely on British Airways to get me here. I have to rely on Sister Teresa Gibson to collect me from the airport. I have to rely on Brother Guy to drive me here. You see? Faith is always based on some fact. So it's all very well to say, yes, David had confidence that God would deliver the giant into his hand. He certainly had. No question at all about it. But and this isn't just the confidence of youth. I mean, David wasn't a little kid like this, you know. He was almost as tall as Saul. Otherwise, Saul wouldn't have said, try me armor on, would he? I mean, if David had been half the size of Saul, Saul wouldn't have talked to him about putting his armor on. He was almost as tall as Saul, much slimmer, I would think, youth. Where did his confidence come from? And you may have missed it in your Bible readings. That sounds, would you forgive me? That sounds very condescending. It wasn't meant to sound like that. Perhaps we miss it. That's better. Perhaps we miss it in our reading of the Word of God. There is one word that gives it all away. Just one word. And if I tell you the word, it'll just jog your memory and you'll say, yeah, I knew that all along, but thanks for reminding me. And the word? Azekah. A-Z-E-K-A-H. Joshua chased the men who were Sir Adonai Zedek and the rest of the kings, chased them all the way from Gibeon, down the hill. They came past again, upper Beth Horon, lower Beth Horon, keep going, came all the way until they came to Azekah. And then God said to Joshua, you can stand aside now. I'll take over from here. And God rained down great hailstones, wham, on all the enemies of Joshua at Azekah. And Joshua, the writer, says, the hailstones of the Lord killed that day more than the sword of Joshua. Azekah, will you please, I beg you, will you remember the word? Azekah. And that's why David was so confident that he could beat the giant. Because the Philistines camped at Azekah. 10 miles from Bethlehem. He was David's home turf. He knew the area very well. He'd taken his father's sheep to graze there. He knew Azekah very well. He knew there would be stones in that brook. He didn't have to say to his brothers, I'm going to take the giant on with my sling. Let's have a scout around here and see if we can find some decent stones. He went down the hill without any. He knew there would be stones there. He'd been there. His father's sheep had drunk from there. He knew Azekah. He knew what God had done. Hailstones from heaven. You see, Brother Chairman, I'm not keen on the personal pronoun. I this and I that and me that and my the other. Not very keen on that, but please humour me just a moment, will you? Sister Carol and I were in the south of England, in Cornwall, a little town called St. Maur's. Some of you might know. It's a seaside town, lovely little place. And we were in a tiny shop, and as some of us do, like to talk to the people about the things of God. Lovely town you live in. Aren't you grateful to God for giving you such a... And we had a nice chat with the lady. And she happened to say, I'm glad you weren't here last week. So we said, why was that? And she said, well, we had a very unusual hailstorm. She said, do you know, hailstones fell from heaven, from the clouds, almost as big as golf balls. So fierce were they, and so vicious were they, that my car that was parked just outside this little shop was ruined, battered by these hailstones. And I claimed on the insurance company, and the insurance company said it's a write-off. Throw it away, we'll pay you what it's insured for. That's in England, temperate of all places. This is the Middle East, where hailstones, I believe, were the size not of golf balls, but of baseballs. And just imagine what damage that could do. Solid ice coming down from the clouds with tremendous velocity and hitting the soldiers. No wonder it says that the hailstones in the day of Joshua killed more than the sword of Joshua. This is our God, brethren and sisters. And David knew it. And the Philistines signed their own death warrant by pitching camp at Azekah, because that's where the hailstones fell from God. And David said, I think, if God did it this once from heaven, then he will guide my stone to the head of the giant. And he did, unerringly. And the stone from David's sling smote the giant in the head. And he was dead before he hit the ground. And David finished the job with a sword. Have you ever noticed how God uses man's instruments of war against themselves? Pharaoh was trapped and killed by that which he thought had trapped Israel. He said, they can't escape now, they're trapped. Actually, it was the sea that killed him and his... Goliath, slain with his own sword. It makes wonderful Bible study, not study, Bible, just Bible thinking, to see how many times in the Word of God, God uses man's ingenuity against the man himself. And so that's why I think Joshua had the confidence that he did. Promises must be kept. Joshua and his men would love to have reneged on their promise to Gibeon. In fact, some of the people said, well, they're unbelievers. Let's sort them out. And Joshua and the elders said, no, you don't. We've given our promise. And promises must be kept, brethren and sisters, not only within the ecclesia, but within our working life as well. You make a promise to a business colleague, you must keep it. Must keep it. Joshua kept his, and he was thorn in his side all the time. Hannah kept hers. Samuel grew to lead Israel to the kingdom. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes us a promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe it? So that in whatever circumstance you might be, there is the Lord Jesus Christ by your side. Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can't find a better promise, can you? There isn't a circumstance in which you can be. There isn't a circumstance in which you can be where the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot reach out and hold you. Whether it's a boat on a raging sea with waves washing all over you. Help, Lord, we perish. And the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ is there to help. There isn't a worse situation than that. There isn't anywhere you can be, anywhere in the whole world where you can be, where you say, Lord, help me, please. And the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ will be in yours or on your shoulder. I rest, my time's gone anyway, I must sit down. Thank you for listening so politely. What a staggering promise, which he will keep. I will never leave you or forsake you. then.